God is good
all the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open it to Mark chapter 8. We're looking at verses 14 to 26 today. I've named this this message, Seeing Yet Not Seeing. Okay? Seeing Yet Not Seeing. There was once a minister who decided that a vivid demonstration would help emphasize his Sunday's sermon on faith. And so he placed four separate worms into four jars. The first worm he put in a jar of alcohol, the second worm in a jar of cigarette smoke, the third worm in a jar of chocolate syrup, and the fourth worm in a jar of good, clean soil. He then told the congregation what he found when he checked the jars the following morning. The worm in the alcohol was dead. The worm in the cigarette smoke was dead. The worm in the chocolate syrup was dead. But the worm in the good, clean soil was alive and thriving. The minister turned to his church family and asked, "What is the lesson here?" And then someone in the audience immediately shouted out, "If you avoid alcohol, smoking, and eating a lot of chocolate, you'll live a long life." Unfortunately, the church member there completely missed the point, since his illustration was designed to show that worms thrive when they are put in the environment for which they were created. And similarly, human beings only thrive when they are planted in the will of God. That was the point. But then why did he miss the point? Well, he missed the point because he misunderstood and overlooked the main idea of what was being communicated by focusing instead on a minor detail with incorrect assumptions. And this is a common mistake to make, and of which all of us have been guilty at one point or another in our lives. One Reddit user who goes by the alias HistoricalBus4878 posted the following. "I frequently misunderstand people during conversation. It's like my brain makes an incorrect assumption which causes me to misinterpret the meaning of what someone is saying. When this happens, I don't recognize that I've done this at all. In other words, I believe I've understood what the other person has said completely, and I don't have the slightest idea that I've misunderstood them. So I start responding to what the other person has said based on my incorrect assumption / interpretation, which completely confuses the person I'm talking to because what I have understood is so far off from what they actually meant. They then realize that I didn't understand what they meant, so they correct me. Only once they have corrected me do I realize that I've misunderstood them due to my brain completely misinterpreting or missing the point of what they had said. Why is this, and how do I stop?" And again, I am sure we can all relate to that to some measure or another. You see, those who can equally relate are Jesus' disciples, since they quite often miss the point of what Jesus is telling them, including in our text this morning. I already pointed out to you last time that our dear disciples often act the way they do because they are stupid, right? And they are stupid in the same way we are all stupid, in that we are all stupid when it comes to spiritual matters, except for the grace of God. And there is a reason why God calls us sheep, because sheep are stupid animals in constant need of care by their shepherd. Yet our Lord has been demonstrating through the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000 that he is the good shepherd to care for both Jews and Gentiles and to unite the two groups into one fold. Once again, Jesus proves that he is faithful and patient to teach, reprove, correct, and train his disciples in righteousness, even when they prove that they have missed the point. Well, what is that missing point? The exact point these disciples were missing is that despite the fact that they had come to know and follow Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, they still remained spiritually dull and insensitive with hardened hearts. Sometimes they saw things very clearly, able to exercise their faith to accomplish rather amazing things, such as when they were sent out by Jesus, if you remember, to cast out demons and heal many sick people in his name. But then again, too many times, they utterly failed to see the spiritual truth about who Jesus was and what he was able to do, even though he was right there in front of them doing the very things he did right before their eyes. Just a short time before, the disciples had seen for themselves that Jesus could feed an entire crowd of 15 to 20,000 people, right? Men, women, and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? But when the circumstance presented itself again to feed yet another crowd of 12 to 16,000 people, the disciples could not put 2 and 2 together to apply what they had learned in the first case scenario to what was happening in the second. Seeing, yet not seeing, they reacted in the second situation as if they had never taken part in the first. And that is what unbelief does. It makes us forget. Psalm 78, verses 10 and 11 says this. They, the Israelites, did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his way. Why? They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. Psalm 106, 13 to 14. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. James 1, 23 to 24 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Here's your fact statement. Unbelief is not just a lack of insight or knowledge. It is a spiritual and emotional reaction, okay, of unbelief, of feeling out of control. When faced with suffering or anxiety, we frequently default to unbelief because we forget God's sovereignty and attempt to seize control of our lives ourselves. And this self-reliance then compounds the forgetfulness. So unbelief leads to forgetfulness, but forgetting God's goodness leads us to further unbelief, and then the cycle continues. Next picture. That is why God keeps commanding his people to remember, right? Remember what he has done for them so that they will believe and remain faithful. Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you could keep his commandments or not. Remember. 1 Chronicles 16:12. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgment from his mouth. Remember. Psalm 77, 11 to 12, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Why? So I don't forget and I remember. And these encouragements are repeated for us in the New Testament. Luke 22, 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. What is he doing here? What is the Lord doing? This is communion, the Last Supper, right? This is my body which is given for you. Do this. Why? In remembrance of me. So I remember. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. It is so important to me that you remember. I'm going to send you help so you'll remember. So that the third person of the Trinity will live with you forever to remind you so you remember. I don't know about you, but I need that reminding. 2 Peter 3:2 says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What are we to remember? The word of God. What was spoken to us through the prophets and through the apostles, the Old Testament and the New. We are to remember. So, next slide. What are some special memories of what the Lord has done for you in your life that fills you with joy? All right? And gratitude. And builds confidence in your heart of your trust in the goodness of his character and faith in the glory of his gospel. Okay, I want you to take a moment right now. We don't do this very often, but take a moment right now. Bring those to remembrance and thank the Lord. As we study through Mark 8:14-26 together this morning, I want you to see how unbelief caused the disciples of Christ to miss the point of what Jesus was saying and doing, and how, though they were seeing yet not seeing, Jesus still loved them so much as to show them that he will heal them of their unbelief anyway. So let's look at that. Point number one in our text. Your first fill-in. Source of blurry vision. Source. Let's read verses 14 and 15 out loud together as a church family. Okay, here we go. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Mark mentions at the beginning of what appears to be a rather trivial detail, that the disciples had forgotten to take bread with them into the boat. But it turns out that it's not trivial at all, in that bread is the running theme which connects the previous story to this one and is the source of their misunderstanding of what Jesus was telling them. The theme of bread was still on the mind of the Lord, because what had he just done? He had just miraculously multiplied 7 of them, right? To feed the crowd of Gentiles who had stuck with him for 3 days straight to hear his teaching. But he was also troubled by his interaction with the Pharisees, in which he snubbed their demand for a sign, because he saw their hardened hearts of unbelief. And so this notion of bread leads Jesus then to use the closely related metaphor of leaven to warn the disciples of the danger of what plagues his opponents. Next picture. That's leaven. Leaven is any substance, such as yeast, which is a biological agent used primarily in the first century, or baking powder, which is a chemical agent that we primarily use in the 21st century, though we still use yeast, that causes dough or batter to ferment and rise, creating a lighter, softer, more porous texture in baked goods, like bread, right? That's what makes bread taste so good. Well, leaven has some interesting characteristics. First, it's seemingly invisible. Even a small, seemingly insignificant amount so as to be invisible is enough to cause the bread to rise and expand. Second, it's fast acting. Okay, leaven activates rapidly to produce carbon dioxide gas to puff up the dough when mixed with wet ingredients. And third, it's pervasive. Just a tiny amount penetrates through the entire dough, through and through, to affect the whole lump. Now look at more detail, verse 15. You see here, Jesus uses leaven in a negative sense as a metaphor for a dangerous agent that can corrupt an individual or community if left unchecked. The heightened level of danger can be seen in the fact that Jesus warns his disciples not once, but twice. The two words translated watch out and beware are synonyms meaning see, look, pay attention, be alert, or be on guard. Okay? And not only were the disciples warned twice, they were given two warnings about leaven. And what is that leaven? Unbelief. Okay? And so unbelief is seemingly invisible. Even a small, insignificant amount of unbelief, right, can cause our entire faith come crashing down. Okay, unbelief sometimes can be so fast acting. Or also all of a sudden a small amount of unbelief, right, so very quickly can make us doubt everything about God. And unbelief is pervasive. One small unbelief in one area of my life can so quickly spread to every other area of my life. That's why he compares unbelief to leaven. Okay? And so he recognizes the danger of that, and so he warns his disciples twice. First, Jesus warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is the subtle corrupting influence of unbelief arising from religious hypocrisy and pride, based on relying on man-made traditions rather than a true, genuine relationship with God. And second, he warned the disciples against the leaven of Herod, which is that subtle corrupting influence of unbelief arising from political power and worldliness based on relying on secular ambition rather than a humble dependence on God. Together, the danger of legalistic religion on the one hand and the danger of worldly compromise on the other, they represent the common danger of unbelief spawned within hearts hardened by spiritual dullness, permeating and ruining entire lives or communities. It is this same spiritual dullness leading to unbelief that can act as leaven to corrupt and ruin our personal lives of faith and this community of faith we call GACC. And so the Lord is warning us too of the leaven of unbelief. By warning his disciples to see or look, Jesus combines this metaphor of leaven with yet another metaphor used commonly in Scripture, one of physical blindness symbolizing spiritual blindness. Okay? So he's kind of combining the two. As it pertains to his own disciples, Jesus takes them to task for having partial blindness or blurry vision, equating them to those who have been exposed to the truth and yet do not fully comprehend God or his purposes because of unbelief. His disciples are seeing yet not seeing because their spiritual vision has been blurred by a lack of faith. How can spiritual blurry vision be manifested in our lives? First, next slide, it can be manifested through divided loyalties. Spiritual blurry vision from partial faith often shows itself as partial devotion to God and something else, right, which causes people to vacillate between competing loyalties until they compromise between God and the world. But do you guys remember what Jesus said about worshiping God versus worshiping wealth? What did he say? Right? You can worship the one, but not the other, right? You can love the one, but not the other. But we try. Sadly, because we're sinners, we try all the time to do both. And so we compromise. Second way this can be manifested is intellectual faith. Spiritual blurry vision can occur when people hold a partial faith that is mostly intellectual, which believes in the facts about God but does not know God in person, and results in professing their faith but not in actions of obedience in alignment with their faith. Okay? Because intellectual faith is not faith. Okay? It is only a life of obedience in faith that is faith. Third way this can be manifested is doubt. Spiritual blurry vision can manifest when partial faith allows doubt to shake and unsettle foundational truths, causing that faith to waver, blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine until faith becomes unstable. Okay? Satan and the world is trying to do that to you all the time. Now, let me make it clear, okay? Not every doubt, not all forms of doubt are bad. Because sometimes God uses honest, genuine doubt as a means of drawing us to him. And I think if you're a believer, if you've truly given your heart and life to Jesus this morning, I think you'll agree with me. There have been times where I have doubted. And there are records, especially in the Psalms, where we see the psalmist doubting. How long, oh God? How long? Right? And still, God, in his love, draws us to him through that doubt. And he works with us through it. But I'm not talking about that kind of doubt, because there is that doubt that rather than drawing us closer to God, it drives us away from God. It's that doubt that is a manifestation of spiritual blurry vision. So if you're doubting God this morning in any or whatever way, I want you to ask yourself, are you going to allow that doubt to draw you closer? Or are you going to allow that doubt to push you further away from God? Because those are not the same. Question for you. In what ways do you have spiritual blurry vision this morning because of an area of unbelief you have yet to repent of? What truths about Jesus and the gospel do you see yet not see? Because your partial faith is preventing you from seeing clearly. And I want to encourage you, church family, please, we're all guilty of this. We're all prone to this, right? Prone to wander, right? Yeah, that's what the hymnist says, right? All we need to do is recognize it, give it to the Lord, and repent. That's it. Lord, please help my unbelief. Please help me. I need your help because I want to be faithful to you. Help me with this doubt. Help me with this area of unbelief so that I can see clearly rather than just in part. Point number two now. Evidence of blurry vision. Evidence, your second fill-in. Evidence. Let's read verses 16 to 17 out loud together. Okay. Here we go. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" All right. So their Lord had just given them a serious warning about the leaven of unbelief of the Pharisees and of Herod. But these spiritually dull disciples have completely missed the point. Just because he mentions leaven, they think Jesus must be asking them about bread, like the literal bread, right? Which leads them into this whole silly discussion about why they had no bread with them. Now, knowing these men from our other readings in the Gospels, right, their discussion here is not a cordial one, right, in which each man is taking responsibility for not having taken care of it. After all, they had plenty of bread available to take with them, since there were how many basketfuls of leftover bread? Seven, right? There are plenty of bread there. They could have just grabbed whatever they could, brought it with them. But nobody thought to do that. Instead, they were most likely bickering with one another about how it was everyone else's fault that no one had thought to bring any. That's the kind of discussion they're having right now. Rather than engaging in a helpful discussion of introspection, I mean, the Lord really warned us, right? And so, am I guilty of the leaven of unbelief as the Lord warns us, right? Instead of doing that, because think about it, that would have been a great discussion, right, in the boat. It'd be like Bible study time where you can talk about that together. No, that's not what they're doing. They were lost in a useless discussion of indignation. It's not my fault, it's your fault. Right? Why didn't you bring some bread? Well, why didn't you? Right? And so then imagine those three Spider-Men just pointing at each other. Okay? However, Jesus sees right through all their baloney, since he's already aware, right? That's what the text says. He's already aware. This suggests to us two things about the Lord's omniscience. First, as usual, Jesus is completely aware of every thought and feeling of everyone around him, including all his disciples, because he knows what is in man, as John 2:25 says. So of course he knows they're having this stupid conversation. And in his omniscience, Jesus knows precisely what is causing their lack of understanding, despite what they had just seen him do in feeding the 4,000. Their heart had been hardened by spiritual dullness and unbelief. Okay? Do you have a hardened heart? That was Jesus' diagnosis, looking straight into their heart. The fact that God is omniscient means that along with these disciples, you and I will all be held accountable to God. And no one will escape because God is already aware. He is aware of the heart with which you walked into this room. He is aware of the feelings and the thoughts you're having right now. He's aware of the sin issues you've been struggling with, that you've been praying about. He's aware of your worries and anxieties and concerns. He is aware of all those things. 1 Chronicles 28:9. David says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." God knows your heart, and you'll be held accountable. Jeremiah 23, 24, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord." Where are you going to go? God is saying. Where are you going to hide? Where are you going to go that I'm not already there? Okay? There is no hiding place. And then finally, Hebrews 4:13. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Okay? We have to do with God, and his eyes are, right? All things are open and laid bare to his eyes. Let's read verses 18 to 21. Out loud. There we go. Ready? "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You said it, brother. Jesus is quoting here from Jeremiah 5:21 and Ezekiel 12:2. To recall the context of God's people seeing yet not seeing. That such spiritual blurry vision arises from a lack of the fear of God and rebelliousness against him. Okay? Blurry vision is not a neutral condition. Okay? Spiritual blurry vision is a result of our lack of fear of God. That we do not honor and respect God, and it is out of rebellion. Spiritual blurry vision is rebellion. Despite his many reminders to remember, the main problem with the disciples is that they still act as though they do not remember. In fact, the evidence Jesus presents for their spiritual blurry vision is the very fact that his disciples have seen with their own eyes the mighty things he has done. Not once, but twice to feed the multitudes, right? The disciples were right there. They even helped serve. They saw what Jesus had done there. And in fact, they themselves can verify what they saw of God's overabundant provision by being able to state the exact number of baskets of food left over, right? How many for the 5,000? 12. How many for the 4,000? That means you were there, weren't you? You were watching, didn't you? You know what happened. Yes. Yet they still do not understand what it all says about who Jesus is. His people's failure to understand his will, recognize his signs, or accept his message or his messengers has indeed frustrated God over and over again. It's not the first time. Psalm 95, 10 to 11. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'There are people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest.'" Who is God speaking about? The Israelites, right? That first generation that came out of Egypt. Only two of that generation got to go on into the promised land. Remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb, yeah. Okay, why? Because they were there to see all the wonderful things God had done. They had seen the 10 plagues, right? They had seen what the Lord had done to the Egyptian army in the Nile. I'm sorry, the Red Sea, right? The Red Sea. They had seen the column of fire by night and the cloud by day. They had seen manna descend from heaven, right? They got overrun with quail. There's so many things God had done, right? The water gushing out of the rock at Meribah. They had seen it again and again and again, and yet every time they act as though they don't remember any of it. Isaiah 1:3. Yeah, we are. They are and we are. Isaiah 1:3 says this, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." Okay? Even the ox and the donkey are smarter than you, the Lord is saying, because they know who their master is, but you don't. Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish." Okay, so I'm not the one calling them stupid. "They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." And I have it on good authority that Steve Shaffet said this once. Maybe the Lord should have slapped them with the fish. I don't know, in my frustration, if I were Jesus, I probably would have done it, but I'm not Jesus because he's sinless, but I'm sinful. You still don't get it? Smack. Hey, look. We think we know better than these disciples, but we don't. We don't. Church family, we don't. Despite all the things we have learned from Scripture, seen in our own lives of God's mighty works to provide for and protect us, and experience of God's faithfulness to keep His promises, we still act at times as though we do not remember any of them. I'm sorry, that's how we are. We too seem to suffer from spiritual blurry vision, seeing yet not seeing, failing to understand the Lord and to know His ways. The evidence for this is very plain. It's obvious. We keep asking God the same questions again and again and again. If you're such a good God, why do you let bad things happen? Why me? If you love me, how could you let this happen to me? When will you answer my prayers, God? Why won't you say yes? How long must I wait? What do you want with me? What is my purpose? What's going to happen to me? My children, my wife, my family, my loved ones. We ask those questions along with those who don't know God. We ask the same questions at times in our lives. And again, God is not afraid of those questions. Okay? God uses our questions to give us faith, okay? But I just want you to just stand on this side of it. Let's take accountability for this. When I ask those questions, am I not doubting then everything I've seen the Lord do? Okay? Has God not been good to you and to me? Is there anyone here who can profess or claim that God has not done good and right by them? Anyone? If this is our confession, if this is our proclamation, then I pray that our remembrance of those things will help us to ask perhaps better questions. Again, God will meet us where we are, And if those are the questions you're asking, may you walk with God. Let him walk with you and bring you to that place of comfort, right? Encouragement and fellowship, where he will show you once again what a wonderful God he is to you and to me. Okay? But I also want us to be discipled, to be better followers of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And if that's the case, I want you to think about, when I ask those questions, what I am in effect doing. If I remember what he has done for me, well, then he will do that for me once again, if that's his will. Yes?
Yes.
If he has healed me before, he can heal me again. Yes? Okay. If he has saved me so that my eternal destination is heaven, he can certainly give me the power and the strength to walk in faithfulness to him. He can and he will. So let's do that. Let's lean on him and trust him in that, so that we ask better questions. What are some ways to remember God's faithfulness? First, if you're the type to do this, a prayer journal can be really helpful. Keep a prayer journal to track those prayers that have been answered by God. One of my favorite stories of D.L. Moody is that he didn't keep a prayer journal, or maybe he did, but what I was really impressed by is that he basically wrote in his Bible. Right? He would highlight a certain verse, and then he would wait until God would fulfill that verse in his life, that he would see an example of it. And then when that happened, he would then write in the margins of his paper, or the paper of his Bible, right? Fulfilled. And his Bible, by the time he had passed on, was filled. His columns were filled with God keeping his promises through his word. Okay? So maybe you can do that in your Bible, or you can keep a separate journal, perhaps, to help you remember. Second is communion. Okay? I promise you we will do more communion as we go forward. But I really, really enjoyed our last time together. But participating in communion regularly with the church family helps us reflect on Christ's sacrifice, to remember, right? Because we're to do it in remembrance of him. Third is testimony. Share your personal testimony regularly with others, right, to bless them, but really to remind yourself all the wonderful things God has done for you. Okay? And then fourth, I think this is the best one. Scripture, yeah. Read the Bible consistently to remember God's character through examples of his faithfulness. Okay? Because the more we remember, the more we can walk in faith. Point number three, our last point, is example, a blurry vision. Example. Let's read the last section here, 22 to 26, out loud. Ready? Here we go. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So since embarking from the region of Magdala in verse 13, Jesus has taken advantage of being alone with his disciples in the boat while sailing across the Sea of Galilee to teach them about the danger of spiritual blurry vision caused by the leaven of unbelief, okay? That whole lesson had taken place on the boat while they're sailing across, okay? But now they have sailed across and they have landed at Bethsaida. But as soon as they get there, guess what? They're just thrust right back in to ministering to yet a crowd who had come for healing. As with the deaf and mute man in chapter 7, when a blind man is brought to him for healing, Jesus has compassion on him. And so he takes him by the hand, and like he did with that other man, he leads them away from the crowd so that they can be free of the hustle and bustle of the village. Like last time, this enables Jesus to give this blind man then his full, undivided focus and attention, right? In this intimate and personal way. Everything Jesus does here, just like the deaf and mute man, is geared towards meeting this man where he is. So, since this man is blind and cannot see, Jesus incorporates tactile actions that he can feel, right? And I wonder what that must have been like, because my understanding is, of course, because I'm not blind, but for blind people, their sense of touch and their sense of hearing get, right? Heightened, right? So everything is heightened for this man that Jesus does. I wonder what that could have been like. So what does he do? He spits on his eyes. All right? Something physical, tactile on his eyes so that the man can feel it. And then he lays hands on him. Again, tactile, right? He does it in this process of healing. But the thing is this, does he need to do any of those things? No. Does Jesus even have to touch anyone to heal? No, he could have just, right? He's just like, be healed, right? Receive sight or whatever, right? He could have done that, but no. He actually meets this man where he's at. Yeah, he could have just said, go back, you're healed. He could have done that. But think about this. When Jesus asks him whether he can see anything, how does a man respond? Well, he says, I can see men, but like trees. What does that mean? Yeah, they're just blobs, right? Which gives you the idea that this man probably was not blind from birth. Because he knew what men kind of were supposed to look like and what trees look like. And he knew that these are supposed to be men, but they kind of look like trees. Right? But anyway, he's seeing still blurry. Did you know that this is the only time in all of Jesus' earthly ministry that he heals someone progressively or in stages? Did you know that? This is the only time. Every other time he heals, it's immediate, complete. But this time he doesn't. Right? He lays hands and goes, I can only see, but kind of, I got Vaseline in my eyes. I don't know. Okay. After Jesus' initial touch, the man can see, but only partially. And it is not until the Lord lays his hands on the man's eyes a second time that his sight is fully restored, so that now, he says, I can see clearly, right? But then why does Jesus choose to heal this particular blind man in stages when he heals everyone else completely at once? Was there something wrong with the man? That's our question. But no. Let me tell you, no. There was nothing wrong with this blind man per se, that he was not healed all at once. But you see, Jesus chose to heal this man in stages because he wanted to use this man as a visible example to his disciples of their own spiritual blurry vision. Right? Why? Because these disciples had already been touched by the truth of who Jesus was as the Messiah and divine Son of God. They've been spending time with him all this time, right? And yet they could only see him partially, like a tree, despite seeing him walking around teaching, healing diseases, casting out demons, raising the dead, and controlling nature. And yet they could only see partially. The great promise, though, of this blind man's progressive healing is that Jesus did touch him again to heal him completely. In the same way, the Lord will not leave his disciples in their current state of blurred vision, but will someday heal them of their spiritual dullness and unbelief so that they will be able to see their master in his full glory with clear vision. Church family, how desperately do you long to be able to see God and his kingdom clearly? How much are you looking forward to the day when you'll be able to see Christ and the glory of his inheritance fully rather than partially as we do now today? Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. 1 Corinthians 13:9 to 10 and 12 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. God sees me clearly. God knows me fully. He always has and he always will. But dear family, there will come a time when you will be able to reciprocate that and you'll be able to know him clearly and see him as he truly is. And we're waiting for that day together. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Next slide, seeing, not yet seeing. We see a lot more and a lot clearer than the disciples did, but we still only see in part because we still allow the leaven of unbelief to cloud our view of Jesus. As a result, we also demonstrate our spiritual blurry vision by failing to remember all that the Lord has done for us in our lives to remind us of his faithfulness and love toward us. And sadly, there are plenty of examples in our lives of times when we complained and disobeyed because we could not clearly see what God was doing through our difficult circumstances. And yet, church family, despite our failures, God promises us that we shall someday see. We shall see. Okay? We shall see. Despite all the source and evidence and example of blurry vision, we shall see clearly. So, let's be a self-aware church that knows how easily we can get affected by the leaven of unbelief of our culture and consistently examines our own hearts for spiritual dullness so that we can bring it before the Lord in repentance, okay? Examine our own heart. Second, let's be a thankful church that never fails to be grateful for how our Lord always remains faithful and patient to teach, reprove, correct, and train us in righteousness through his word, even when we miss his point over and over again. And then finally, let's be a mindful church that remembers all the wonderful, miraculous things God has done for us. He's done so many wonderful things for us to redeem us, restore us, and reconcile us for his marvelous messianic kingdom to come so that we do not keep asking the same spiritually immature questions again and again in doubt or unbelief. So rather than saying, how long, maybe we can say, what can I do? So we can come alongside what God is doing rather than just complaining that he's not doing it, right, to the way we like it. Amen? God loves you. May he bless you. May he help you and me to see this week. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for loving us. So much, Lord, that you're willing to forgive us of our unbelief and spiritual blurry vision. We confess it, Lord, that we're often affected by the leaven of those things that we encounter through the world and through our own selfishness. But we thank you because you are still gracious and loving and kind to us, that you help us see. Lord, we are waiting for the day where we can see you fully and clearly. But until that day comes, may we trust in you to do the work to make us more like Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to come alongside one another, for two are better than one, and iron sharpens iron. So we can help one another see when the other is struggling, and we can help one another walk more faithfully with you as a church family. And I pray that you would protect us against those forces, Satan and his minions and the spiritual forces of this world that constantly try to blur our vision with doubt and partial truth and unbelief. And so that we can stand firmly for you. Use us mightily this week, would you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.